I'll ask you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. It was interesting, as Tom led us in the study on Sunday. I don't know if he gave it a title for the message or not, but it was, in my mind, something to the effect of two sets of parents. There was the parents of John the Baptist and the amazing experience they had with the angel and so on. And then obviously the parents of the Lord Jesus. And just considering the miracles of that, and specifically then tonight, I'd already been thinking for this evening in Mark chapter 6, if that was the beginning of the life of John the Baptist, tonight we're going to consider part of the end of his life. Not because, if you're familiar with the account, it's tragic in many ways, and it really touches my heart in every time I consider it. But I think Mark 6 is one of my, if we're allowed to have, favorite chapters among the Gospels. There's just so much that happens. And this little segment in particular, I picked out a few lessons that I felt were helpful for me, or at least worthwhile considering. And I trust by the end of our time together this evening that hopefully you will find the same. So let's read a little bit of Mark chapter 6, and then we'll consider a few thoughts together. So Mark 6, and we're going to read in at verse 12. So while you're finding that, the context is the Lord Jesus has just selected the 12 and commissioned them to go out and to teach and to perform miracles. And this has been happening. And the rumor mill is going. People are aware that this has been happening, and it's even reached the leadership, including King Herod. So Mark 6 and verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it was Elijah. Others said it's a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "No, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And now, as we go into verse 17, it's the way that Mark wrote this, it's a bit of a flashback. So don't get confused as we read it. This is just filling in the history. So Herod's saying, no, it's John who I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. Here's the background, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias, who was the wife, had a quarrel against John and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. When a convenient day was come, Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords and high captains in the chief estates of Galilee. When the daughter of said Herodias had come in and danced and pleased Herod and said, and and them that sat with him, and the king said to the damsel, "Ask me whatsoever you will, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, even unto the half of my kingdom." She went forth and said to her mother, remember this was Herodias, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in straightway with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by on a charger the head of John the Baptist." The king was exceedingly sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sake of those who sat with him, he would not reject her. So immediately the king sent for an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head in a charger and gave it to the young girl, and the damsel gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of this, they came and took up the corpse and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while." For there was many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they departed into a desert place by a ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him. They ran on foot there out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he had come out and saw the people, was moved with compassion towards them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "Now this is a desert place. The time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the countries round about and into the villages and buy for themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered and said to them, "You give them to eat." They said, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" And we'll pause there. The focus of our study tonight is not the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was to follow, but I thought that was a good place to leave off there. So what we read there, Mark 6, 12 through 37, hopefully you appreciate the emotional roller coaster that it consists of. Now, it's like I said, a tragic scene, the end of the life of the man whom the Lord Jesus said was the greatest prophet who ever lived. He said, "Of man born of woman, there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist." And one night in the midst of a silly, frivolous party, his life was extinguished. Now, three lessons, if you will, that we can take away from this that I felt like the Lord was speaking to me. I tried to put them into three groups of three. One, Herod's guilty conscience. We're going to consider that. He certainly had a conscience that was speaking to him, and we'll see why that was. Herod's guilty conscience, the disciples' emotional trauma. What an experience it would have been for them to hear of their friend, of their mentor, of their the one they looked up to, John the Baptist, and his tragic end. Herod's guilty conscience, the disciples' emotional trauma, and finally, four words, not three, vision, the vision of the Lord. How the Lord sees situations differently than you and I see them. Herod's guilty conscience, the disciples' emotional trauma, and the vision of the Lord. So if you go back, Herod's guilty conscience. Let's go back to the start when we read there, Mark 6, 12. So here's what had happened. Remember, the Lord gathered the 12, sent them out into the countryside. They were doing miracles. They were teaching. And word was getting out that something amazing was going on. And the rumor mill, like I said, had started. Verse 15, some said it's Elijah. Some said it's one of the prophets and so on. And we're told what Herod said in verse 16. Remember, he's the king. He's the boss. He says, "It's John. I know it. I know it's John." Now what? How did he so quickly jump to that conclusion for lack of evidence other than to say this had been eating him up inside? Remember, in the event, and we're going to consider what happened again. We're going to read it at least in part, but essentially what happened is in the midst of this party, Herod ordered the execution of an innocent man, a man whom the scriptures testify that he at least looked up to in the sense that he honored him, even to the point of when he had this sinful relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who we don't even know exactly the details, but he essentially stole his brother's wife. And John said, "This is wrong. This is sin." Rather than kill him then, which he could have, it says almost as a compromise for his wife's sake that he put him in prison. That was the way he settled this, so that John could still live and his wife presumably wasn't happy, but was appeased in some regard. Anyway, when he hears this, immediately his conscience jumps down. It just got me thinking, you know, we are all gifted that idea of a conscience, something when we have done wrong. And in Herod's case here, notice what he says. Let's read it again in verse 16. "It is John whom I beheaded." He didn't lower the axe or whatever it was, if you will. And I'm sure at the time he could have easily justified, say, "Well, it wasn't really what I wanted. It was this young girl who asked for it, and Herodias and other people did it." Like you could imagine the situation whereby you could convince yourself that actually it was okay. Actually, I didn't do so bad. But here we are. Some time has passed. It's crystal clear to him. He said, "It's me. I beheaded him." And now it's interesting. Now we don't know whether what religious affiliation Herod would have been or what he even believed in. We know he didn't believe in much, because later on in the Gospels, he was face to face with the only one who could have helped him, the Lord Jesus, and all he wanted to see was a trick show. He wanted nothing to do with him, really. But obviously, he believed in the resurrection, at least in some capacity, because he thought John now was back to life. I guess the lesson for me in thinking about this is when the Lord touches our conscience in a way like that, it's a sign that we need to deal with something. Herod here had a moment of an awakened conscience that he had somehow buried, and it came back. You know, sometimes if you've gone through this experience, something like this, it can be just you hear something or see something, the most innocent thing. He hears this almost innuendo of things that's going on in the countryside, and immediately it all comes back. He's like, this is wrong. I did this wrong. I did it. That is the time that we need to deal with something like that. I've read accounts of Christians who, upon either being saved or getting more serious about their faith, returned staplers to former employers and things like that, where something that was but a few dollars, it seems so silly, it was burning them up inside, and they said, no, this is wrong. I need to make this right. That was a conscience speaking to them, clearly not in the same scale what we're talking of here with Herod, but it was a good reminder, hopefully, for all of us that if there is something in our conscience that we know we need to deal with, I feel like often is the case, the Lord will not kind of show us the next steps in our journey with him until we deal with that which he has already shown us. One personal example I could share with you was related to my own baptism. I grew up in an assembly, not altogether unlike Reed of you. Some of you have been there, Deacon, up in the valley. And at a very young age, I was baptized, and I remember it very clearly. And sometime after, I had what I would claim to be my conversion experience, where I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I had forgiveness of sins and I had peace in my heart, as I knew the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Now, that was a moment that was more or less private to me. I knew that it had happened, but I was very quickly faced with this dilemma of, well, then what happened before when I was baptized? Like, well, was I baptized or should I be baptized again? And this was something I struggled with for years, through my teenage years into university and so on. And I'd always easy to come up with excuses. I would say immediately, you know, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. It's okay. I would think of, well, you know, I was baptized and it was kind of a sign for everyone else anyway, right? So that was still like just rational ideas in my head. The point is I kept coming back to something was telling me I need to deal with this. It wasn't anyone else because no one knew. Certainly wasn't Satan, because what's in it for Satan to gain by having a testimony to the Lord's baptism and his burial, his resurrection, the whole thing. So I was convinced that the Lord was telling me this was something I needed to do. So I still remember I went to one of our elders, this is years later, late in the fall one time, and I said, do you think it's too late in the year? Because we do a baptism not in what's now a warm tank here, we do it in a lake. Do you think it's too late in the year for a baptism? This is probably October, September, October. And he said, well, it's getting a little cold, but maybe, he said, who'd you have in mind? I'm thinking, oh, no. And I explained the whole thing to him. And to his credit, he was very gracious. I felt the Lord was telling me this had to be done. And so I was, we'll say, baptized. You could say again. I don't know, but I had peace about it. And as circumstances would have it, the Lord kind of did open up some things in my life beyond that. It was almost like the Lord was telling me, this needs to be dealt with, and now you go on. Again, very different situation from Herod, but I share that example with you, hopefully for your encouragement, but also if the Lord is speaking to you about something tonight, as trivial as a stapler and hopefully not in the same category of what Herod's done, we need to deal with that. That conscience that is awakened, as it was for Herod in this moment, needs to be dealt with in that moment. You make that situation right before God, because if you don't, you can dull that conscience again as you end up with Herod, like I said, at the end of his life, face to face with the Lord Jesus himself, and nothing really of value to say. So Herod's guilty conscience spoke to him in this opportunity, but he missed the opportunity. And so maybe listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he's revealing these things to us. Okay, Herod's guilty conscience. Now, the second thing I wanted to consider was the disciples' emotional trauma. And for that, let's read the parallel account over in Matthew 14, just to get a little different wording. And just to refresh ourselves in what we're talking about here. So it's the same event that we just read of in Mark 6, but just a little different flavor, a little different perspective from Matthew. So Matthew chapter 14, and let's read in at verse 6. Matthew 14 and verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, The daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, but for the oath's sake and them that sat with him at the meal, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, and they took up the body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence from a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed on foot, and so on. And we know what happened from there. This whole scene, there's just so much wickedness, so much that's wrong about it. And it's hard to even put our finger on what's the worst. Like, is it the fact that this young girl has been demeaned to that of a dancer for pleasure in this party? Or is it the mother who would be thrilled that she would be doing that? Is it the king, the leader of this area, who is so drunk, so out of it, so consumed with passion that he's willing to give away half of his kingdom on a birthday party just in a moment? Like, what kind of leadership is that? Or what is, like, his moral quandary, where he's debating about whether or not he should break this oath that he has given in this drunken party, and yet he has no problem extinguishing the life of an innocent man. We don't even need to dwell on the act of itself, John's head on a platter, and the ghastly scene that would be. Like, there's just so much wrong about this scene. To be honest, when I read this account, it makes me angry. It makes me angry in the sense that, you know, almost in my mind, maybe this is just how I picture it, but John being in prison, I almost see that as, well, like, wow, he's living for the Lord, and that's where it took him. And I'm sure, no doubt, he would have been an example and a faithful servant and probably making a difference in whatever capacity that prison would have been. It's almost like, great, he's serving the Lord. And then one drunken party, one night, and it's just all gone. Like, what a waste. What a waste of the greatest prophet who ever lived. It just is gone. It just seems so wrong. Like I said, of man born of woman, the Lord Jesus said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that was his end. Just boom, one night, one thing, and it was all over. Now imagine what it would have been like for the disciples. They weren't there. They found out. The equivalent of, I guess, today, they got a text or they got a call. If you've ever lived through, obviously this is a bit of a unique situation, but if you've ever lived through that kind of tragedy where someone has just passed very, very suddenly, unexpected, it's devastating, especially someone this close to them. They find out that John's been consumed. They were probably angry, or I don't even want to speculate what they were feeling, but they went through an unbelievable emotional trauma at the time they found out that their friend, their mentor, John the Baptist, he was gone. They found out he's gone. It says, and we're back in Mark 6 now, when the disciples heard, they came and they took the corpse and they laid it in a tomb. That would not have been easy in any stretch of the imagination. So I guess just a few thoughts on the emotional trauma that they went through. If you've been through something like that, you know that there's no recipe, there's no handbook, there's no, well, three things you follow and it's all good. It's probably never all good, or you never, quote, get over it. I was trying to think in my life to share as an example. I've never went through something even remotely that close to that. The only one that came to mind, I remember as a child, probably, 10, 12 year old, something like that. One of my cousins had got married, and they were on their honeymoon down east in the Maritimes. And as they got out of their van, she on the one side and him on the other, she heard a thump, and she went around the van, and he had died of a heart attack, just gone. As a child, I remember mom and dad, we from Golden Lake got in the car and we drove her parents, who were in Eganville, to the Ottawa airport. And I remember for that entire 2-hour drive, there was not a word that was spoken. As a child, you don't really know what's going on, but you know something weird's going on, and it's just 2 hours of dead silence, because what do you say? That's, again, not the same. Maybe you can relate to something even closer to this, but the point is, there is trauma that needs to be dealt with. And so couple things that I drew from the passage on this. One, if you notice, I like how it said it in Matthew 14, they went and told Jesus. Sounds so simple, few words, but I think there's a lot in that. One, obviously, there's time with your Savior, there's time in prayer that you need to just pour out your heart. But in a very physical and real sense, they had to talk about it with someone, and who better to talk about it with the Lord? But I think for us, we pray and we need to have that relationship with God the Father. We also need to talk about it with a spiritual mentor, with someone we look up to, with a spouse, with an elder, with someone like that. It needs to almost get out in some sense. And I'm sure that was very helpful for them, obviously, to be able to talk to the Lord in a physical sense. But I think it's important we talk about it. I remember 2 years ago, I see Keith and Tim here. I'll put in a shout for the Guelph Men's Conference if we ever get to do one again. A couple of years ago, there was a seminar at the conference on grief. Ben Heikoop gave what I thought was a very excellent seminar. And he talked about a few of the aspects of grief, just simple things like the fact that I never really thought about grief and mourning are a bit different. Grief is a universal reaction to loss, crosses cultural boundaries. Mourning is the way you deal with it, and that's very different. And he said how, and I could totally relate to this, maybe it was kind of a guy thing, but I think it's kind of all of us. There's a tendency to want to just get back to normal and drive yourself to distraction, to not confront that trauma, that loss, just to kind of move on. And not that you want to pretend it's not there, but it's just, it's easier than confronting it. I love how the disciples here, when they went to the Lord said, presumably they had plans for the next day, the next week, the next month, whatever. The Lord said, throw that all out. We need to stop and we need to get out of here. There's a time for routine and there's a time for ordinary. He says, this is not it. We need to deal with this now. And so they went off on almost a mini vacation. Not that it was enjoyable, but he said, we need to stop. We need to get apart. But that was one of the things he said. We tend to distract ourselves. It's okay. We need to confront it and deal with it. A few of the other points I just wrote down here that I share with you, I'm sure he wouldn't mind. He said, with grief, there's no timetable. There's no closure. You may never, quote, get over it fully. It may never be the same. And I think it's okay to recognize that. Don't get frustrated with yourself. You're like, boy, it's been months or years or decades, and it still bothers me, that loss, that trauma. I think that's okay. He shared this analogy of grief, and I liked it, like waves of an ocean. How if you're in the storm and it's just crashing in on you and it's burying you, well, as time goes on, those waves become fewer and fewer, but they still come in. Might be a long time, and all of a sudden it just hits you again, and it comes back, and I think that's normal as you're experiencing this. So none of that is particularly deep, but I just found them helpful for me just in dealing with them. So one, they came to the Lord, they talked about it with someone. Second, as I alluded to, the Lord, wise as he is, knows what they need. He said, you come apart. Get out of this routine. We gotta deal with this. Come apart into a desert place and rest for a while. It's okay to leave usual duties. Set them aside. They will get done. As important as we all feel we are and all the things that we have to do, they'll get figured out. Sometimes when something like this happens, these life-changing events, we need to deal with them. So they were off in this desert place, and they were dealing with it. So that's another part of it, is just time aside, set aside, confronting the issues. Now, I'm sure it wasn't their plan that they were going to be followed by 5,000 people to this time alone with the Lord. And we're not told, notice, exactly how long it was. We know this. They emptied their hearts to the Lord. They poured it all out to him. And he said, we need to go apart in a desert place. Let's go. Okay, they go. They get in the boats. They cross the Sea of Galilee. And people were so eager to see the Lord Jesus, they beat them around the sea on foot, as it says by scriptures. And there they get there, 5,000 people. And the Lord Jesus, and here's where, so we had Herod's guilty conscience, the disciples' emotional trauma, and just the vision of the Lord. He knew what they needed, but as he sees this crowd, says he was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. They get to the end of the day, and the disciples see a problem. They're not, so it would seem in scripture, still consumed with themselves. They're just trying to speak very practically, saying, we don't have food. There's 5,000 people, plus whoever many else are around here. It's late, it's night. The only solution they could see to the problem is to make the problem go away. Send them away, send them home, send them out into the villages, we'll deal with it. And I don't even know how I would react in verse 37, Mark 6, when the Lord turns to them and says, well, why don't you give them something to eat? I would probably assume it was a joke. Or, yeah, right, like give them something to eat with our couple loaves and our couple fishes. Clearly, and again, this isn't me throwing stones, but their vision was not the same as his. It doesn't even enter into their mind, nor would it mine, oh, we'll just multiply this and feed 5,000 people. Like, that seems impossible. Clearly, things with the Lord Jesus that seem impossible are possible. This was as much a lesson for them as it was for him. But if I could connect this with the emotional trauma, so I shared two things. One, they talked with the Lord, talk with someone, talk with the Lord. Two, they stepped aside from their usual responsibilities. They dealt with it. If I could put number three as this, and I say this very gently, there comes a time, though, when you need to get back in the saddle. There comes a time, and there's, it's not like it's 6 weeks or 6 months, I'm not going to put a fixed time on it, but there comes a time when you need to move on. When you need to, as the Lord knew, his meat, his what consumed him, what filled him, was doing the Father's work. And he saw there was an opportunity here for the Father's work, and the disciples needed to see that as well. And they did, if I could use that expression again, get back in the saddle. Here they were back serving the Lord, and they moved on. Still probably devastated about the loss of John. Probably those thoughts went with them for the remainder of their life. However, they got back to service, and he says they feed them. And so that's kind of the last lesson just with the Lord's vision here. Somewhat of an aside, I suppose, but I love the sense here. The Lord just fed them. It wasn't a bait and switch. It wasn't, notice, and I say this not to be critical of anything that has gone on here at Redeview or anyone else, but I have been part of an experience and probably been for circumstances, maybe you can relate, something like this, where we say we should have an event where we get the gospel out. Let's have this meal, whatever, and then we'll share the gospel as part of that. It's a good way, right? And I suppose it is, and maybe in the right circumstances it is. It's just now, as I hear about those types of events, it seems almost a bit disingenuous in the sense that the advertisement is this, but really we want you to get this because we know it's better for you. And clearly it is better for you. And maybe if that's led by the Lord, it is here. But notice here that it was totally the opposite. They came for the teaching and stayed for the meal. They were there all day for the teaching. And I'm sure if they were tired and didn't want to hear the teaching, they left. That was on them. They were allowed to. So I see that as the pattern. And it just as a caution, perhaps, just for all of us, just that we would be careful not to advertise one thing with kind of a hidden agenda. I don't think craftiness like that is ever the Lord's way. If people didn't want to be there, they didn't have to be there. They could have gone home. But he saw the physical need and he just fed them. He just fed them. I think it's okay just to feed them without any ulterior motive. It wasn't that there was a gospel message tacked on the end. He just fed them. And if it was as much for anything, I think, for the disciples as it was for them. Because we're not given any indication that the people even really knew how this happened. Maybe they thought Jesus just had a hidden stash of food. I don't know. Maybe they saw the miracle. Maybe they didn't. We don't know. We know who did see it. The disciples, those who were gathered with those baskets at the end and staring in probably disbelief. How did this even happen? They would have never forgot it. So just how the Lord saw the situation differently than them. So if I could recap then, I enjoy Mark 6. Few thoughts that I brought away from it. Herod's guilty conscience. When the Lord touches our conscience with something, and maybe he's doing that for you tonight. We need to deal with that. Whatever circumstance, big or small, left, right, whatever that is, you know what it is. Lord's been talking to you about it. You know it's there. We need to deal with that. Because if we don't, we can bury it. We can excuse it. We can pile it under 100 different things, just as Herod did here. Guess what? It's going to come up again. When the rumors and innuendos start, as it did for Herod, it all came immediately back. He said, it's John. But then he buried it again. And he ended his life a very sensual man, a man who missed opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. First he had John the Baptist, then he had the Lord Jesus in front of himself. He missed all these chances. We don't know where he is today, but if he died as he lived, we have a pretty good idea of how he ended his life. Guilty conscience, we need to deal with that. The disciples' emotional trauma, I certainly don't mean to minimize anything like that or anything you have gone through that has been of that degree. I just thought this is such a trauma for them. And there was just a few things. One, they took it to the Lord. They talked to the Lord clearly in prayer, but also I think the importance of talking with someone. The Lord saw that the most important thing was not whatever their regular agenda was, throw it out the window. They needed to get apart into a desert place. They needed that time away, get away from the regular, reflect, heal, whatever that is with the Lord. But then that has to stop as well. You get back in the saddle, you get back to that service for the Lord, what he is preparing for us to do. And finally, the vision of the Lord, just how he sees these things differently than us. They saw a problem. He clearly knew the solution. And I'm sure there's opportunities and things like that in our life where it doesn't even enter into our mind that, oh, that's what we could do here. I'm sure there's 1,001 things like that every day just because our vision is not honed to what it ought to be. So Herod's guilty conscience, the disciples' emotional trauma, and the vision of the Lord, a few lessons from Mark chapter 6.